Romans this morning, Romans chapter 15. So if you'll turn there with me. And we should, Denise was chuckling this morning. She said, oh, you're in Romans still. Yeah, we're still in Romans. we'll be there a few more weeks and wrap it up, but that's okay. Look over to Romans chapter 15 here. This morning, we're actually going to talk about prayer, interestingly enough, where the Apostle Paul, right here at the end of Romans chapter 15, notice he says at verse 30, Romans 15, verse 30, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity we have here this morning to gather as a family of believers. And we do say from our hearts to our mothers that we're so grateful for them. We're grateful, Father, for your work in their heart and in their lives. And we thank you for them. And we pray for all the mothers here this morning that they would continue to yield their hearts and their lives to you, to your word, and to the various ministries that they give to their children, their husbands, their family, their friends, and the way that they just give themselves. What a testimony of the living Lord Jesus Christ in them. So we do say thank you for them this morning. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, I want you to notice a couple of things here about the passages. You can see, obviously, the Apostle Paul is asking the Romans to pray for him and with him for some specific things, four specific things in verse 31 and 32. We're going to talk about those momentarily. You remember that the Apostle Paul, for the most part, had not really met most of the Romans. He knew, obviously, some of them. He had not yet been to Rome. He was planning to go to Rome, as he details in this very chapter. But prior to going to Rome, he was going to go down to Jerusalem. And who remembers why he was going to go to Jerusalem? What was he going to do? Right. He had taken up this collection, this contribution from the saints of Macedonia and the saints of Achaia, and he was going to take it down to Jerusalem and minister it to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Those saints at Jerusalem, those who were members of the little flock, that Jewish remnant that had in early Acts, they sold all their possessions, and they did that because, of course, Christ told them to do that. They sold their possessions in anticipation of the kingdom actually coming, Christ returning, but he didn't come back yet. He hasn't, indeed, to this day, he hasn't come back. So what happened is that their assets ran out. They became the poor saints at Jerusalem. So it became the responsibility of the body of Christ, these Gentile converts to Christ. It became their responsibility to help those folks until they could kind of get back on their feet, so to speak. And so the Apostle Paul is telling the Romans that he plans on going to Rome to give this gift to them, and then he's going to come to Rome. Now, what he ends this chapter with is this prayer request. And notice several things about this. First of all, notice verse 30. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Did you notice anything about that verse kind of interesting about God? What's that? You notice the Godhead is in that verse. Did you see that there? You've got Jesus Christ, the Spirit, and God. When the Apostle Paul asks the believers at Rome to pray with him and for him, it's interesting that prayer's in relationship to the Godhead. Isn't that fascinating? Notice also when he says here, now beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. What does that mean when you say for Christ's sake? I know the world uses that kind of in a negative, derogatory, cussing sense. For Christ's sake, whatever. But when the Bible talks about it, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What does that mean, for Christ's sake? Exactly, for his purpose. There's a reason why Christ died. There's a reason why Christ rose from the dead. There's a purpose, there's a meaning, there's an intention as far as what he's involved in. So when it says he's forgiven you for Christ's sake, because of what Christ did, when it says that for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, because of the purpose of what God is doing, because of the fact of Christ coming to this earth and the incarnation and then his death and then his resurrection, he's got a stake in this thing. So when he says here, Now, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, because of His stake, His involvement, His purpose in all this. And He says, and for the love of the Spirit. Well, what's that mean? The love of the Spirit. Any ideas what that is there? The love of Christ does what? It constraineth us. God commendeth His love towards us. So how is it that you and I learn about and know about and appreciate the love of God? By the Spirit, using the Word of God to convey that to us. And then He says that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Where, do you remember where Paul was when he wrote Romans? What city he was, or what territory he was in? He was down in Achaia. Rome's quite a far ways away. So have you ever thought about, here Paul in Achaia is asking people that are hundreds of miles away to pray with him and for him? You ever thought about what that would mean? Have you ever asked somebody to pray with you and pray for you? They're not right next to you. Maybe they're in another state. So does this give legitimacy to the idea of asking someone who maybe is on the other side of the country, can you pray for me? It absolutely does. All right. And what difference does it make? Does it matter? Did Paul expect to have this have some kind of an impact, at least on the Roman believers? It absolutely did. Okay. So this passage is a wonderful passage about just the practical idea of the saints praying for the saints praying for one another. By the way, this is not the only time the Apostle Paul asked for prayer. He does it, of course, in Ephesians, Colossians, and a few other passages. But here he asked them, he's not physically with them. He expected that their prayers for him would have some kind of an impact. And we're going to talk about that really in this whole, most of the lesson today. Notice what else? Notice he prays. He asks them to pray with him about four specific things in this passage. Watch this. Look at the first one, verse 31. He says, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. That's the first one there. Look at the second one. And that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. There's the second one. Here's the third one. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and here's the fourth, and may with you be refreshed. Okay? You see the four things he prays there? What's the first one? What's he looking for, the first one? Deliverance from unbelievers in Judea. That's where he's going. He's going down to Jerusalem there, okay, which is the Jerusalem territory. What's that? We're going to get there. That's a great question. What kind of deliverance is that? Okay, the second part of the prayer request is what specifically? That my service which I have for Jerusalem, which was what in the context? The service is what? Taking the gift. Exactly. Physically giving them the gift. All right? That it would be received with love and so forth. The third one is he wants to get to Rome. And the fourth one is that once he gets to Rome, that he'll be refreshed with them. Okay. Do you have any observations, first of all, about this prayer request here? Any kind of initial thoughts? Any kind of initial questions? What's that? Okay, possible example of how we should pray. Go ahead. Okay, good. What else? Anything else stand out? Go ahead. Interesting, doesn't it? It sounds like intervention. Right? So question, does God intervene? Oh, good. Okay, question, does God intervene? Where does He intervene? In the inner man of the believer. Does God intervene in circumstances? That's a trick question. But it's a straightforward question. Let me ask the first question again. Does God intervene? Where? Who's that? Okay. Question, does God intervene in circumstances? How? Yes, 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 yes. Okay? Yes, God intervenes in circumstances. But not in the sense of manipulating the circumstances so that everything just pans out to the will of God. All right? Some of y'all here are looking for a home, right? God didn't manipulate the housing market. You know, that was some other control things, okay, about that, you know. God doesn't manipulate the motor on your car or your tire if it goes, you know, get a flat. Yes, God intervenes. He intervenes in the inner man of the believer when the believer believes the Word. And He does intervene in circumstances when the believers go and impact those circumstances. All right? So, what I want to do is, this is a real fascinating prayer request by the Apostle Paul. If we'll take the time to think about the four things that he's asking for and see whether or not they were answered, and or see how they were answered. Yes, go ahead. Yeah, because the black helicopters are flying overhead, aren't they? Something's going on out there. Anyway. Okay. Yeah, let me say it this way. God does intervene. He intervenes in the inner man of the believer when the believer believes the Word of God. God intervenes in circumstances when the believer goes and impacts the circumstances. See that? But that's different than saying that God is just manipulating the circumstances apart from... Who are we as believers? We are the body of Christ. Is Christ resident on planet Earth today? Where? In you. So God has got eyes. God's got feet on the ground. Understand that? That's kind of a military phrase. We got boots on the ground. God's got boots on the ground. But whose are they? Yours. So God does impact circumstances. It's just that He does it through the believers. He does it through His body. All right? So, in looking at this prayer, there are four things Paul specifically requests here. What we're going to try to do this morning is look briefly at the outcome of each of these requests, and then we're going to try to come to some conclusions by faith of how we should look at this. I had a real interesting phone call this week, a great phone call, great question. It was about these various issues. The question was along the lines of really appreciating the grace message, but they're trying to understand some things about, does God intervene? If so, how? Should I pray for this, say a new car? Should I pray for a job? Should I pray for where I live? Should I pray for, you know, various things like that? Should I pray for who I should marry? Should I pray? By the way, what's the answer to all those questions? Yeah. Talk to God about everything. But then, what is it that we by faith can expect God to do in relationship to those prayers? So let's just briefly look and see what the outcome of all four of these things were. And then let's kind of talk about that. Let's look at some details about this. What's the first one here? He says that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Okay. Do we have any clue as to whether or not that prayer was answered? Yes, we do. We absolutely do. Where would we go to find out whether or not that prayer was answered? Somebody said it. The book of Acts is exactly right. Remember, time-wise, when Paul is writing the book of Romans, he's in Acts 20, and he's planning on going to Jerusalem. He says so. When you read the book of Acts, he actually gets to Jerusalem. So let's briefly go to the book of Acts and see what happened to him when he got to Jerusalem. Did he get delivered from them that do not believe in Judea? What do you think? I don't hear a very confident answer there. Watch this. Look over to Acts chapter number... it's going to be in Acts 20, 22. It's Acts 21. Let's go to Acts 21. Watch this. So he comes up at verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "And when we were come to Jerusalem..." Okay, so now he's arrived. This is his first trip back to Jerusalem after he wrote the book of Romans. Okay, so he gets to Jerusalem. He talks with the saints there. Verse 17 says, "The brethren received us gladly. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." So he goes in with the assembly of the Jewish believers in Rome. This is the little flock at this time. Okay? This is not the church, the body of Christ. These are these Jewish believers that are at Rome who had sold all that they had, etc. Alright? Notice what it says here. Verse 20, it says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of what?" These are Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the context means. And they're zealous of the law. They're zealous of the Old Testament and so forth, which for their program, that actually was correct. A lot of people misunderstand that. For their program, that actually was correct. Because Christ told them, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, by this time in history, they should have been way further ahead. They should have been up to speed with Paul's ministry. They weren't. That's some other issues. But I want you to, we're trying to find out from this context, was Paul delivered from them that do not believe in Judea? Let's look a little bit further ahead. Look at verse 28. I realize I'm leaving some verses out. I'm doing that just because of time's sake. Here you've got the response of some Jews in Judea who evidently don't believe, or at least they're not impressed with Paul. Watch what they say at verse 28. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people," that'd be against the people of Israel, "and the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and have polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the temple Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. All the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut." By the way, that's pretty symbolic right there. "And as they went about to do what? To kill him." I mean, these guys are just at the point where they're just about to kill Paul. And what happens is that if you look a little bit further ahead to verse 33, "Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Some cried out one thing, some another," and so forth. Listen, from this point forward in Paul's ministry, let me be very specific how I say this. From this point forward in Paul's ministry, probably for a good maybe 5-10 years, somewhere along in there, Paul basically is no longer a free man. Several years later, he winds up in Rome in prison. He gets out of prison for a short period of time and then back in prison and then eventually is executed. But listen, from this point on, he is bound for the most part. And these folks want to kill him. And there's event after event after event that happens where they hatch these different plots to kill this guy. They obviously beat him at this point, probably to the point where he could barely walk. So I got a question for you. One of the first aspects of Paul's, when he requested the Romans to pray for him, he said, "Pray that I would be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." Was he? Interesting, isn't it? Some of y'all said no. Some of y'all said yes. Which one was it? Not in the sense in which he was necessarily wanting to be, because obviously they laid hands on him and beat him up pretty bad. But they didn't kill him. So you could say, well, but in that sense he was delivered. Listen, he prays. In fact, let me have you just, since you're there in the book of Acts, did Paul already know before he went to Jerusalem, did he know that it was likely to not go so well? Did he know that already? Look back at Acts 20. Look back at Acts chapter number 20. Look back at Acts chapter number 20. As Paul is in Acts 20, the first part is where he wrote the book of Romans, and then he proceeds on his journey to go to Rome. He's at Ephesus towards the end of Acts 20. Look at what he says to the Ephesian elders. I'm sorry, he's not at Ephesus. He's down at Miletus. He called for the Ephesian elders to come and meet him at this little city called Miletus. But look at verse 22, Acts 20, 22. He says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Did Paul know if he proceeded with his journey and got to Rome, that it was likely not going to go very well? That's why he asked the Romans to pray for him in the first place. All the way along, the Spirit of God has conveyed to the Apostle Paul, listen, bonds, you go back to Jerusalem, bonds and afflictions are waiting for you there. You know? And he says at verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He wasn't concerned about the bonds and afflictions. What was he concerned about? Getting the message out. See that there? So when you look at the details, and we don't have the time to look at all the details this morning, go back in your own personal study time and study that out. Question is this. The first part of that prayer that Paul had asked the Romans for them, he said that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. What kind of deliverance is he thinking of? What kind of deliverance is he thinking of? Sounds like physical. How did it go? Not so good. They didn't succeed at killing him. So, was that prayer answered? Okay. Yeah, he was still able to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, so kind of keep that in mind. Was that part of the prayer answered? Was he delivered? Well, yes. Was he delivered? Well, no. You know, isn't that interesting? So, we'll come back to that momentarily, right? Let's go to the second part. The second part of his prayer request is that my service for the saints there would be... Look at how he says it there specifically. He says at verse 31, I'm back in Romans 15, 31, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Well, that one seems like that shouldn't be real complicated, right? Let's go back to Acts 21 and see what happens. Go back to Acts 21 and see what happens. When Paul says that my service which I have for the saints at Jerusalem that might be accepted of the saints, Paul has received from the believers in Macedonia and the believers of Achaia this clearly a love gift, a gift to convey from them to those poor saints of Jerusalem that we want to help you out. So this was an important issue not just for Paul, it was an important issue for the saints of Macedonia and Achaia. So, for it to have been accepted by the saints in Jerusalem, to decide whether or not it had been accepted by them, what kind of wording would you want to find, or what kind of wording should you expect would be reasonable? Does that make sense what I'm asking? When we read the account, what would tell us whether or not, yeah, they really both said, man, thank you so much, this is incredible. Let them know, we really appreciate it. You'd expect something like that, right? Watch this. Look over to Acts 21. Look at verse 17. This is when he first gets back after writing the book. Verse 17, Acts 21, 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Okay, that's pretty good so far, would you think? Right? Okay. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. There he gives them the gift. See that? Do you see why I say that? He's declaring particularly. He's describing his ministry out among the Gentiles, and he says, and in particular, we have this for you guys. See that? Look what happens. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said unto him, thou seest, brethren, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, they are zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles. What do they do? They completely change the subject. What's on their mind is, Paul, what are you teaching out among the Gentiles? Because there are these thousands of Jews that believe, and they're informed of thee that you're teaching the Jews to forsake Moses and forsake this place. Listen, there maybe is a slight indication that they received it, but boy, they sure changed the subject quick. And that's one of the main reasons that God has Luke, when he's writing this book, that's the pattern that's happening here. Instead of the believing remnant at Jerusalem, James is the head of the Jewish church, by the way. Peter's the head of the 12 apostles. He's still alive here at this point. But there's nothing from the other apostles that say, Paul, we are so grateful that you brought this to us. This is really good. Tell us more about this. Go ahead, Rich. Yes, and actually, it's a number of years after Acts 15, Galatians 2, that meeting that he talks about. This is a number of years afterwards. Yes, yeah. So, my question is this. The second request that Paul asked the Romans to pray for him is that his service for Jerusalem would be accepted to the saints. Was it accepted? Well, yeah. I mean, they did. Paul, we're glad. Okay, let's change subject. We've got something else to talk to you about. So, was it accepted? Well, probably not like he was really hoping it would have been accepted. And probably, realistically, not like they should have accepted it. in a sense of, wow, this is when Paul writes about the Macedonians, look at what they went through to get this money for these poor saints at Jerusalem. Look it over to 2 Corinthians. Turn quickly here. Look over to 2 Corinthians. Look what the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about the Macedonians who gave this money for these poor saints in Jerusalem. Look how he describes it. And you tell me they didn't struggle with having to put this together. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep, what? Poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." These guys were in deep poverty. But the doctrine so gripped them that they said, you know what, we understand that we've been made partakers of their spiritual things. We're going to minister to them carnal things. We're going to do this. Not because we have a lot, but we have some. We're going to give it to them. This was an expression of the love of Christ working in their heart to reach out to the saints. I got a question. Paul takes this gift to the folks there in Jerusalem. What would have been, perhaps, a nice way to receive it? I mean, something is like, Paul, tell us about these Macedonians. You mean they did this while they're in deep poverty and they gave this? Tell us about these people. We want to write them thank you letters. We got to know these people. There's something different about them. Our own Jewish people won't even help us. They're accusing us of following cunningly devised fables. And these Gentiles that don't even know us, they're willing to help us. And they themselves are in deep poverty. I thought we were in poverty. Do you understand this? But when the Holy Spirit has Luke record the account of what actually happened, that's not there. What is there is they quickly change the subject from what the Holy Spirit, through Paul's ministry, is out doing among the Gentiles, to, Paul, you're telling all these Jews everywhere to forsake Moses. Completely misrepresenting Paul's ministry and misunderstanding what he's saying. I'm suggesting that, you know, maybe the gift was received, yeah. But boy, certainly not like perhaps it should have been. Third part of the prayer request. He says that I may get to you, he wants to get to Rome. Did he get to Rome? Okay, so that one actually worked out, right? But interesting, yeah, well, okay. How did that trip go? Remember there in Acts 21, and he's just about loses his life from being beat up by these unbelieving Jews and so forth. He's in prison. He's left in prison for a couple of years, and then finally there's this several plots against his life. He gets to give the testimony before a couple of kings, Agrippa and Felix and Festus and so forth, and he appeals to Caesar. He gets to Rome, all right. By the way, he doesn't have to do it at his own expense. That kind of worked out, you know. The government provides his way there, you know. There's government intervention, all right. But how'd that trip go? He just about lost his life on that trip too. Remember the shipwreck and so forth, and then he gets up, he walks out on the little island there. The serpent comes and bites this guy everywhere he goes. This guy bonds and afflictions, you know. He does get to Rome all right. So let's put a big check mark on that one and say, okay, that worked out fine. Well, maybe not fine, but it worked out. And then the fourth part here was that I may with you be refreshed. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts. Let's see if that one happened. Look with me to Acts 28 now. Look at Acts chapter number 28. Acts 28 is, of course, some details about after the shipwreck, and then he gets to this island called Melita and so forth. That's when he's bitten by the serpent, but he doesn't die. And so then they finally get another ship that works this time. Down at verse 11, jump down to Acts 28:11. It says, "After 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there three days, and from thence we fetched a compass, I guess that's Rigium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found the brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. From thence, when the brethren heard of us, They came to meet, watch very carefully, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. That's one of the very famous passages that when did Paul thank God for the taverns? Right there in that verse. Okay? Hey, let's go to the taverns here. Some of y'all maybe don't know what taverns are, but anyway. That's good if you don't know what they are. That's a good thing. Okay, you don't need to find out. But at any rate, so you can see he certainly is comforted by some of the saints there. And you can see at verse 16, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him, and so forth. If you look a little bit further ahead in the same chapter down to verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So what was the fourth part of the prayer request? It was that I may with you be refreshed. How does that one happen? What did you say? Big check mark on that one, no doubt. Okay? All right, so let's just do this. Can we discern anything from not just that Paul asked the Romans to pray for him and with him, and these specific prayer requests, but are there any conclusions that we can come to by faith based upon the answer to all four parts of that prayer? The first one, was he in fact delivered from them that do not believe in Judea? Well, kind of yes and kind of no. Go ahead. Absolutely. And yes, absolutely. That's exactly one way it happened. Yes, everybody hear what she said? We didn't go over to it, but one, there was this plot to kill him, and the way that Paul got saved from that plot was his nephew was a believer, heard about the plot, went and told the guard, got him out. So was he delivered or was he not delivered? Listen, kind of. What do I mean by kind of? And what should we take away from that? Question, does God answer prayer? Does God always answer prayer like we would like it to have answered? Yeah. Listen, if life happens, if the outcome of your prayer life is that things don't turn out exactly like you and I had been praying for them to turn out, does that mean that God doesn't care? Does that mean that God isn't involved? Does that mean that we should throw up our hands and quit praying? No. What does it mean? What's that?
Well, I would say yes on those questions.
Does it mean that God doesn't care?
Yes, if you're praying for the wrong things.
Even if we're praying for the wrong thing, does the outcome of our prayer, or whether God answers that prayer, does that mean God doesn't care about us?
No.
Okay, see what I'm saying? That's what I'm saying. Because part of the misunderstanding about prayer in the dispensation of grace, it leads some people to the conclusion that what we're saying is that if God isn't intervening in the circumstances, then, John, you're saying God doesn't care about my circumstances. If the outcome to my prayers are not exactly like I hoped they would be, then therefore, John, you're saying that God doesn't really love me. What I'm asking is this. Did all four of these things that the Apostle Paul prays for, did they all come out exactly like Paul requested? No, they didn't. Did that lead the Apostle Paul? Should it have led the Romans, or any other believers for that matter, therefore to conclude either that God doesn't answer prayer, that God doesn't care, that God just lets things happen, He's off in some other universe doing something else? Should we come to those kinds of conclusions? Absolutely not. How do you know for sure? How do we know for sure that God loves us? How do we know for sure? That's right. Romans 5:8. God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The reason that we know God loves us is because not of the circumstances of life, but because of the events of Calvary. That's how you know God loves you. That can never change. It happened. It's real. Christ died for our sins, buried, and rose again. Circumstances are just that. They're just the stances of life that keep circulating around. They're circum. They visit this table, and they'll go to that table, then they'll go to that table, and they'll just come, and then they'll come back to this table. They just go there. That's life. Life is the stage. Right, Denise? Denise has got wonderful playhouse and everything, so she knows about filming and about the stage and all that kind of stuff. Listen, life is the stage to allow Jesus Christ, who is our life, to be on display. Life is the opportunity. And life doesn't have to be manipulated in order for the reality of the life of Christ to be put on display. The stage is set. The props are already up. We live in a fallen creation. Corruption is around us. Need is around us. Sin is around us. Hurting people are around us. People with struggles are already here. We don't have to set the props up. It's here. Life now, here, right today. This is the opportunity to allow the capacity and ability of Christ, the very life of Christ, to reach out to the needs of a lost person, the needs of a saved person. That lost person needs the blood of Christ for his salvation. The needs of that salvation, that saved person, might be emotional or physical or financial or whatever it might be. Christ is able to meet those needs. But how's the world out there going to know whether or not Christ really is alive? Through me and you. Because he's in us. So even though, yes, pray for one another. Paul asked the Romans to pray for him. About the details of life. Pray for one another. Pray about the details of life. Absolutely. Everything. Be careful for nothing, but in what? In everything. By prayer and supplication. Let your request be made. Let your request, where request means you're asking something. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. These prayers weren't answered, all four of them, exactly probably like Paul maybe was anticipating. But that was okay. Because the Apostle Paul didn't demand that God answer his prayers exactly like he said in order for Paul to be able to rest in the sufficiency of the love and the grace of God. Think about that. If we're telling God, God, unless you answer my prayers the way I pray and the way I'm expecting to, therefore you don't love me. You're trying to be God when you think that way. That doesn't make any sense. We walk by faith, not by sight. So what are some things that we can take away from, some things that we can learn from a passage like this about prayer and about God and about circumstances? Is there anything here that we can learn? What's that? Yeah, pray about everything. Good. What else? That he does hear us. Good. What else? Let me show you a real interesting verse. Hold your place in Romans. We're going to come back. Let me show you a real interesting verse over in the book of Philemon. You have read the book of Philemon before, no doubt. Philemon was a good friend of the Apostle Paul, a guy leading the local assembly in his home and real faithful man and so forth. And he had an individual that was one of his servants who at some point had evidently stolen something from him and then fled, winds up in prison in Rome, and guess who his cellmate is? I mean, well, this guy doesn't have a chance of going to hell when Paul's your cellmate. Paul's going to keep witnessing to you until you say, enough, Paul, okay, just to have you stop witnessing to me, I'll trust the blood of Christ. He winds up connected with Paul in his prison in Rome, and he gets saved. And so he sends Onesimus, who was the runaway servant here, he sends Onesimus back to his boss, Philemon, and he sends him back with the actual document. This is incredible. He sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And notice what he says here. He says, if you'll look at verse 9, what chapter? There's only one. So, look at verse 9. He says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. He's going to beseech him about Onesimus. I beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. See, he leads this guy to the Lord. Watch this, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So something's changed in this man's life. Whom I have sent again, therefore, thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. Okay, what's he asking Philemon to do? To receive Onesimus back. He's actually going to ask him a little bit later on in the book here. He's going to ask him to forgive him and to accept him as a brother, no longer as a servant. As Paul looks at the circumstances with Onesimus leaving, winding up in Rome, getting saved, now being sent back to Philemon. Did I say that right? That's the right person? Okay. As Paul looks at that circumstance, and this is late in his ministry, notice how he describes it. He says in that very next verse, verse 15, he says, "For it was the will of God that this should happen exactly like this in all the circumstances and details." What word does he use? What does the word perhaps mean? What does the word perhaps imply? Isn't that interesting? You'll hear sometimes Christian people say, "Well, I don't believe in chance." Well, Jesus believed in chance. Remember that? The Holy Spirit evidently thinks it's okay to use the word perhaps and not be wrong about it. That's the Apostle Paul right there. Late in his ministry, he had seen the Lord many times, written all these documents, and as he looks at the circumstances, he doesn't describe those circumstances in this way. He doesn't say, "Well, it was before the foundation of the world, God planned this detail to work out just like this." He doesn't say it that way. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, doesn't describe it that way. He doesn't say, "Well, God manipulated the circumstances so that all things would happen to His glory." He doesn't say it that way. He says, "Perhaps it happened this way." See that? Was that unbelief on the Apostle Paul to describe it that way? No, what's he doing? What's he doing? It's reality. He's saying, "Perhaps it happened this way for this cause." See, we don't know. You cannot say for sure one way or the other about the circumstances. So therefore, what we need to do is that we need to rest in what we do know for sure, the written Word of God says. Is God intervening? Yes or no? Where? In the inner man. When? When we believe what the Word of God says. So does God work in circumstances? Yes, when? When His body goes and does the work. When Onesimus wound up in prison, perhaps a jail cell with the Apostle Paul, if Paul never would have shared the gospel with Onesimus, what were the chances he would have got saved? Perhaps none. Do you see that? So when it comes to our prayer life, should we pray? What should we pray about? When things, life doesn't pan out like what we were praying that it would pan out for, should we be discouraged? Should we be upset? Should we think that somehow God doesn't care, isn't involved, or not listening anymore? No. We want to walk by faith, not by sight. There are a lot of things out there that are unknown, that you can't know, that at best you can say is perhaps. But there are many, many things in the Scripture where you can say, "I know for sure that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I know for sure that God commendeth His love towards me, and that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I know for certain that God, that cannot lie, promised eternal life before the world began. I know for certain that if God raised Christ from the dead, He must raise me from the dead. I know for certain that I have the forgiveness of my sins according to however wealthy God is in His grace, according to the riches of His grace. I know for sure I'm complete in Christ. I know for sure I am accepted in the Beloved. There are plenty of things that I don't know. There are plenty of things that I can't say about the circumstances of life. But the things that we do know for sure, black and white, written down, that we by faith therefore can trust, can produce in us that peace that passes all understanding, even if I don't understand the circumstances. Let's close in Romans 15. Watch the pattern here in Romans 15. Watch this. Did you notice the very last verse of Romans 15? Look at that verse. Listen. He's asking, verse 30, 31, 32, he's asking against the backdrop of being told by the Spirit in every city that he goes, being told, listen, bonds and afflictions abide you. Bonds and afflictions. You go to Jerusalem, it's going to be lights out, buddy. And yet he ends this chapter by saying, now the God of peace. There's something otherworldly working in this man. His outer man, no doubt, is nervous. But man, there's something going on inside of him. Stabilized. Now the God of peace. The God who's able to produce that inner man peace, regardless of whether or not my prayers are answered like I would like to have them answered. See that? Watch how this developed in this very chapter. Watch this. Look in this chapter. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. Now the God of what and what? Now look at verse 13. Now the God of... And then the last verse. Now the God of peace. You suppose there's a lesson right there? In this very chapter, now the God who is able to produce patience and produce consolation inside of us. The God who is the God of hope. The God who is going to bring to pass His promises because He cannot lie. Is the same God that if we'll trust Him to be who He is, if we'll trust His Word, He's that same God who in us, as sure as He's going to bring His Word to pass, is that same God that in us will demonstrate His capacity and ability to be the God of peace. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for the time to maybe spend a few minutes this morning just thinking about prayer and about how it is that You're working. And there are many, many, many things that we don't know. But God, You've given us here in Your Word so many things that You want us to know. And we pray, Father, that we would walk by faith in those things that we do know so that we don't become overwhelmed sometimes with things that we don't know. And really not worry about those things. Truly, to be able to rest in You as the God of patience, the God who is able to give patience and consolation in affliction. The God who is able and will bring to pass the hope You've given us in Christ. To trust You to be the God who is able to bring that peace that guards our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Right here in time, in life. And for Your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to close with number 61, Near the Cross.